One other quick announcement before I announce the next speaker, who needs no announcement, is Marilyn Horman, of recent drawing fame, has brought with her in the back, and she'll be there between when we're milling around between breaks and everything, answer questions. But I guess you would call it an original, or at least a copy of an original map of how this kind of our territories, these basic states of which Indiana, Ohio, what are ones around there, and other states came together, and it's very historic. So you may want to take a look at that between things, because we do have a little wandering around time. She'll be back there to answer questions about it and everything, and take care of that for you. The next speaker, as I said, needs no introduction, and that's good because there's nobody there to introduce him except me. And the title is going to be Eyes Forward, the Blessings and Challenges on the Future in an Urban Setting. Now, as way of introducing myself, let me give you kind of my background. I was born and raised on a farm in Iowa. I know, raised cows. Then I decided that I would never, ever do anything but be connected to the farm, because I love farm. And so I went to Iowa State University studying to be a veterinarian. And then I ended up at Concordia Seward studying to be a Lutheran grade school teacher, looking to be actually a kindergarten teacher. And then, and this is all God, not me, I ended up at Fort Wayne Concordia Theological Seminary here to become a pastor. Not because I wanted to be a pastor, but because some power greater than all that kind of stuff wanted me to go into the pastoral ministry. So my first call after all of this was to St. John's Lutheran Church, Bird, Iowa. They just celebrated their 100th anniversary this summer. I preached there for them. Middle of nowhere. When I say middle of nowhere, I mean you sometimes in some ways can't even find nowhere from there. There's 600 people in town. And that's a small town. I don't care how you want to define it. And we were there. My wife and I got married and 15 days later moved there. And we were there for 9.5 years. Very rural. Very wonderful. Great parish. My second call was to Peace Lutheran Church in Bremerton, Washington. For those of you who know where that's at, it's a Navy town. Nice thing about the town was that you could go to Seattle, but you didn't have to live there. There were 7 miles of water called the Puget Sound between Bremerton and Seattle, and you could get on a ferry boat and you could float over there, get enough of that citified stuff on you, and then go home and leave it there, because Bremerton's a little calmer. So I was all over that. I know several of you know where that place is at. My third call, after 12 and a half years there, was to Concordia Theological Seminary, to the exegetical department. Can I get an amen there? Amen, thank you. Yeah, I'm learning things now. Yeah. This is, yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. You kind of caught the difference. There's inflection involved with all this stuff. I'm going to start using it in my classes, though. The students will, amen. Yeah. That's a, see, your grade just went up. Should get a, yeah, see? There are more than one student here. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, oh, man, that's straight into the hemisphere there. I don't know if we want to go that far. Come on. That's really, whoo, man. Anyway, so my area of what I teach mostly is Old Testament. I teach Hebrew and then various Old Testament books and the like. And I also have, you know, under that seminary duties as assigned thing, have become the placement director which is the real reason all the students are sitting here, because it's always good to make the guy who's going to send you somewhere this year happy. Amen. Come on. All right. Now, in the middle of a... yeah. We have a place there, actually. who gets that? That seems to be why they keep showing up for these things. At the time, I was here about a year, and I had been done some guest preaching down at Shepherd of the City Lutheran Church in the inner city here. I did not realize that the Reverend Dr. Hal Sinkbile was setting me up. I did not see that coming. I got kind of homered into that one. And I kind of fell in love going down there, preaching there, because it was kind of nice. I enjoyed it. I have no idea about this whole urban ministry thing. But after a year of being here, they asked me to be their vacancy pastor. That was 5.5 years ago. I must say that when I told my wife I had been asked to give a presentation here, she looked me in the eye, like wives do. She looked me in the eye, and she said, "What do you know about urban ministry?" And, you know, wives can be so direct and honest and somewhat hard on your ego. But point well taken, though. I think that's absolutely a good question to ask. What do I know about urban ministry? Very little. As I look and I listen to everybody in this room, you are far more experienced. You've been out there doing things a lot longer and a lot at a higher level than I certainly have been. I mean, I don't even live down there. And I think that's hugely important. It's a very important thing to live in the area. I'm only there about 2 days out of the week. That's a busy week for me. See, I have all sorts of people who do my work for me down there. I have two of my, one former vicar and my current vicar here in the back. I have my deaconess intern. She's here somewhere, or was.
There now, I think she had
to. Oh, no, I put her back over there. I made sure she's not, her husband's getting placed. She knows she better be here. Okay. So, you know, I have all sorts, and then I have field workers, both MDiv field workers and deaconess field workers. So I have a lot of help. And it comes back to the question, though, what do I know about urban ministry? So much of what I'm going to talk to you about today, and it's not going to be a long presentation. I want to leave some more time for the panel discussion and question and answering. But much of what I will do will be more from outside eyes looking in all truth. A different perspective, maybe, and hopefully we will be able to learn something from that. But that is going to be much closer to what this will be. I will say, and after it didn't take long, there's something about being in urban ministry, and many of you already know this, that it kind of gets a hold of you. It's really, I don't know, I'm a farm boy from Iowa. But I've done ministry in a lot of different contexts, and I have never quite had, there's something different about urban ministry that really grabs at your heart and your soul, and something about it. I don't know, I can't explain it, I'm not smart enough for that, but I do know that it won't let me go. So I'm learning, that's why we're having this conference here today. Reverend Schoenholz and I are both had this dream, this vision of having this conference and having it hopefully either annually or biannually, something like that. But this was our dream to try to put this together. And then I made him do all the work like I usually do everybody else. So I believe that the church is uniquely placed, situated today to reach out, or maybe better say reach back into the urban core. I know that our church body, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has some things going on, and they've been starting to go on, slowly kind of building. And I think it uniquely positions us to be developing this outreach or inreach back into the urban core, returning to the city. Shepherd of the City also was actually a product, if you will, of Urban Flight. It used to be, it's the original Concordia Lutheran Church, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And in 1970, they sold the church building and moved to the suburbs. And they sold, I don't even know what they sold it for, but it wasn't much. They even took the bell. But they don't even have a bell tower, but they took our bell. But they sold the church. And two groups, those who didn't want to leave the city and those who were in a little church down the road called Good Shepherd, and they, together they came together, if you will, they rebranded themselves as Shepherd of the City. I kind of wonder if putting the word city in there was their way of saying to the people who left the city. I don't know that, but nothing would surprise me. The first emphasis, I think, the first thing I see in our church body, and I think we see this in others as well, but for us, you know, I think as usual, I don't really hate to say it. I think it's true that as Lutherans, we tend to be the late to the party. You know, 10, 20 years, things have been cooking somewhere else, and suddenly it dawns on us, or we become a part of that. And not just fads, but really good movements even. So certainly fads, though we do that a lot too. Very famous for that. But I think it's this emphasis on a ministry of mercy. This language, when I was at seminary, was not in our vocabulary. I mean, it's in the Bible, okay? But it wasn't really part of our real vocabulary at that time, 30-some years ago. But in the last 10, maybe even up to 20 years, we have been rediscovering, re-talking about mercy. And I think this is a very important emphasis for certainly our church body, for any church body for that matter, though, as we consider ministry in an urban setting. Mercy. Where else? Where more? I mean, obviously, mercy, there's opportunities everywhere, but where more than in the urban setting? I think of how Christ carried out his ministry. He fed the hungry. He clothed the naked. He healed the sick, those people who were invalids. He reached out, did all of these things. He reached out to the outcasts of society. The people nobody else wanted anything to do with, the widows, the orphans. He reached out to the outcasts. And really, that's what the inner city has come to look like, the outcasts. Even in the Old Testament, when they talked about what things would define, how will we know who this Messiah is, the language is always like this. He will... The blind shall see, the lame shall walk, prisoners will be set free, etc. That kind of language as pointing to the one who's coming is going to be reaching out to those that nobody else seems to want to reach out to any longer. So I think as we look at Christ's ministry on this earth, his reaching out to the outcast, that kind of mercy is what is going to define us more and more. I mean, it's always been true, but I think that the emphasis is starting to pick up. And I see that as a positive thing for the future, certainly of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And one of the reasons we here at the seminary have started to are more intentionally focused upon the urban ministry, the teaching of opportunities to learn more about that for our students. The other... I'll call change, or it's been coming and now it's becoming more and more developed, and I believe that's our the role of deaconess and parish nurse. When I got to Shepherd of the City, they're very nice people. Always nice. Never not nice to me. They beat up the vicars. They are very nice to me. He's laughing because he knows it's true. Both of them are. But I noticed, you know, I've been a parish pastor 22 years before I showed up here. And I noticed right away, I said, they're very nice. The women are very nice to me, but they're not telling me anything. Really, they're nice, and thank good sermon, pastor, all that, but they're not really sharing their lives with me. You know, maybe. I never thought of that. A list of grievances. But then one day, I'd been there like, 3 years maybe? And we had a lady here at the seminary who came from England to get her deaconess thing. We ended up making her the associate director of deaconess studies. Her name is Cindy Lumley. She's now gone back to England, unfortunately, for a seminary. But that's how things go. Well, she walked into our congregation, joined our congregation. She was there 1 week, and they told her everything. And I couldn't figure it out, but it finally dawned on me. The issue here is males, and we've brought this up several times, the men are either absent or irresponsible frequently, especially in the Black American culture. This has been a very big challenge for us down at Shepherd. But as a result of them being absent or not trustworthy enough, there's a lack of trust toward males among the female population. And so what happens when the deaconess shows up, they trust her. And that was extremely helpful. That built a lot of bridges for us, her ministry there. And so also with my deaconess interns who have served there. This is an essential thing, and I see this as being a very essential ministry, a very essential role that to be fulfilled, I mean, that we can really capitalize on in the urban core. I think that is growing, and that will continue to grow, and we will find many, many opportunities for outreach because of that. It always threw me off, though, why they were so nice to her, tell her everything. But after about 5 years, but now they're starting to open up. But it took about 5 years before the females, the women in the congregation, started to think I was okay. You know, it's fine for you to be the pastor and all that, but don't expect us to tell you anything. You know, because you're a guy and, you know, men. So we're been very blessed, of course, at Shepherd because we have deaconesses right up here up the road. So that's been very nice for us. There are some other things, perhaps, and I don't know, many of those are just conjecture, but one thing I want to focus on is also the challenges of the future, at least how I see them, at least how I see them from that small little picture that I have, a Shepherd of the City. One of the challenges, of course, I think is perhaps obvious, but maybe not understood as well as we like to think we understand, that's poverty. Poverty isn't anything about money, really. It really has very little to do with it. It's not accidental that when a member or somebody, we'll just say somebody in the community will win the lottery, suddenly they're not poor anymore, but they're in poverty, and 15 minutes later they've given the money to everybody else in the community, nobody's got any money again. There's a mindset, an attitude that goes along with poverty. And there's a lot of different parts to poverty that I think we're just beginning to come to grips with. But it's really not about money. As Michael Matheson Miller mentioned, as Mike Fechner mentioned, even as Pastor, what's that guy's name? Wildner? I got it. See, I got that. See? Yeah, three times. it's not you. The idea of encouraging and helping people to flourish, helping people and empower to give them jobs, to give them a sense of ownership. All of these things are about breaking the cycle of poverty, because it's really an insidious thing. Poverty even has a smell to it. Never knew that. You know, this is kind of a I wasn't going to share the story. I'm not sure I can get through it. But my wife and I, my wife teaches in Fort Wayne Community School Districts down in the inner core. I mean, 100%, I think her new school is 100% free and reduced lunches. I mean, just that's period. That's all it is. All these different languages from Spanish to Burmese and all these different things that go, everything. And because of that, we have VBS every year, you know, and one of our children brought a friend, which was great. We certainly encouraged that. And this little white girl, and her black friend brought her, and this was all good. We had a great VBS. And when my wife went back to school then in the fall, this little girl was in one of her classrooms, ran up to her and said, "Mrs. Pulse, I want to come back to church. I want to go to church with you." And, of course, it's a public school, so she said, "Well, your mom's going to have to ask me that before I can do something like that." By golly, her mom shows up and asks her to do that. Now, her mom has about, it varies, but I think she's probably down to about a 7-8-year-old mentality. She has very severe seizures, and they're taking their toll upon her. But anyway, so Tiffany began to go to Vacation Bible School go to church. We picked her up every morning on the way to church. She loved church. It was interesting, though, because she said, "Who is the guy up front?" And she's not talking about me. She meant the statue. Sometimes people can't tell the difference between those two, but I am Lutheran. But we have one of those big old carved altars of Jesus, you know, in the middle, you know, and we got a big high elevated pulpit, and because it's an old church, 1904. So it's got its own issues, like it keeps falling apart and we have to keep fixing it with no money. But that's, you know, you get that done. So my wife is in the pew explaining to Tiffany who Jesus is, because she's just not real. That's very interesting. Well, then we had a baptism in church, of course, and when she figured that out, one day she comes up to us and said, I want to be baptized. "Well, I think we better ask your mom." Ron said, "Oh, that's fine. She wants to be baptized." So we baptized Tiffany, and we are the godparents, which is a very huge blessing. And this relationship continued to build. Eventually, I actually baptized the mother as well, which was kind of a big day. And she started coming to church as well. The thing I began to notice at this time when I was really paying a lot closer attention, you know, the kids started hugging me when they leave church, you know, and there's this this odor of poverty. And it's not like you might think. The odor of poverty is this stale frying grease, because they fry everything. And they don't use very good cooking oil. Well, it might have been good at one time, but you know, it still looks good. And so there's this whole, all the clothing, everything come out of the house has this smell of deep fried, and I don't mean good deep fried. It's got kind of a stale fried odor to it. That led me to the next challenge that I think we need to keep our eyes on. We've heard it before. And it has to do with health and nutrition. Feeding people is lovely. It's a good thing to do. We do it. We eat a lot. It's a great thing, isn't it? Every time we turn out, if we eat, we fill the church. We eat all the time. I had one deaconess intern start a breakfast before church. I think it was every fourth Sunday or something. Well, that was our biggest Sunday, you know. I'm like, whoa. Note to self, you know, but we eat all the time, and that's great. But what But what concerns me is that we need to learn or to teach and to educate adults and children about nutrition, about health. We had a Thanksgiving outreach meal. We do this every year. And as we had, again, a deaconess. Yeah, they have all the good ideas. But anyway, on the deaconess, she put up all the, I think it was Cindy, she put up all these table decorations, you know, because we do it sit down so we can deliver the food to them, the youth and everybody's. It's a great event. It really is. The community comes. It's fun. And it's, I get to meet people I don't usually get to meet. So she put these table decorations, and they were raw fruits and vegetables. And they can take them home, right? Well, they got the things that look familiar, apples and oranges, gone. But I remember this one gal, and we're saying, well, yeah, you can take that home. And she's holding up this, and because we're, Cindy's from England, they'll eat anything that's a root and things, but... Oh, that's true. It's a big head, though, of broccoli. I mean, it's nice-looking head of broccoli. She says, what is this? Well, I told her it's broccoli. Really? What would I do with this? I mean, really, literally. Well, where I come from, the farm, you can boil anything, you know. Or fry it, boil it, I don't care. You can eat it. You can eat it raw. Shouldn't have made a mention to her about the raw part, because that was it. She would not take that thing. Nobody would take the cauliflower, the broccoli, anything that was really healthy. They didn't even, some didn't know what it was. Nor did they know how to prepare it anyway. I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. So I think there's a big challenge to, and part of the cycle of poverty, I think, is this nutrition problem. We need to teach, because the people don't even know how to cook. And part of the problem, I do believe, has occurred and probably started before this, but you know, as the big box grocery stores open up around the edges of town in the suburbs, the little stores die out in the neighborhoods. We don't have a grocery store within walking distance of our church. Nothing. Well, there is the gas station, you know, that sells a little, you know, you can get really bad processed food at, right? I thought, you know, I went over there to see what they had and thinking, well, maybe some apples or something. No, they don't sell that, but you can get fried roasted chicken. Yes, sirree. So there's a need. And I think it's come partly from we've driven everything out. Let's just say it's gone. And the inner city has now become rundown houses, maybe apartment houses and complexes and the like. But things like grocery stores, clothing stores, hardware stores, they're not there. And a lot of people who are in poverty, really, they are missing this one thing we call cars. And we build and do everything in our cities with the idea that people have cars available to them. Everything's out on the perimeter. So, well, there are buses. Yes, this is true. Do you know how long a bus ride it is? I mean, this is Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is not a monster city. There's 200,000, maybe 250,000 if the dogs are home. But, you know, the reality is it's not a big city. It is to me, because I'm from a farm. It takes more than an hour by bus and transferring to get from Shepherd of the City to a shopping center. By bus, you could almost walk there in an hour probably, but then you have to carry all that stuff home anyway. So There's an issue here where the city has gone out to the edges. We all know about that because the churches went with them. But with the churches coming back into the city, I think the challenge is how do we reestablish that infrastructure down there? I know Mike talked a lot about some very exciting ideas and things of which I will corral him later and pick his brain, because I'm going to need some wisdom there. So health, They're the clinics, as we talked about clinics, you know, they've left. There are a few, but they're a long ways apart as well. They're not that close. There's a few down there, but not near enough to service the amount of people that are down there in the inner core. So I think that's a big challenge that stands out there for us to consider. How do we rebuild that infrastructure in the city that will help us in ministering to the needs of the people? Another challenge, I think, is education. You know, we all heard the mantra, you know, if you want to change something, education is very important, right? And that is certainly true, because poverty now has become not just bi-generational, it's become multi-generational in our country. And that's a longer cycle. The longer the cycle continues, the more difficult it becomes to break. And we're really at the point where I fear that if we do not break this cycle soon, that it may be too late in many cases. And I'm really concerned about that. And I think that education is our key, but somehow or another we need to, especially with the children, but I think their parents we don't give up on anybody, but I really think we need to focus very strongly upon the children. And I've found really in the ministry at Shepherd that really we don't run into very many hard spots with parents if we want to help them educate their children. They're willing to allow that to take place. So maybe the establishment of tutoring, after-school tutoring. We would like to, we're working on something that's been kind of frustrating in some ways, but a facility, an outreach community center that we're putting together that will teach nutrition classes, cooking classes, nutrition to kids and to their parents, but especially to the children. We just happen to be right where they drop off all the kids. The big yellow buses drop off lots of kids in front of our church, and then they go home from there. That's a pretty big opportunity, and we're kind of sorting through that one right now too. So there's this need for education, and there's a lot of different kinds of education that are necessary, but really education is going to be the difference in the whole nutrition issue, I believe. It's also going to be the issue in changing the attitude about poverty. It's a foregone conclusion. Many of my members don't even know what a bank account is. Why would you have one? I mean, there is a way in which the people in the inner core are the most generous people in the world. They will give away everything they have, because to them, that's just the way it is. Everybody's at the same level. If I win $100 on a scratch ticket, that will probably be spread around my immediate neighborhood till everybody's got exactly the same amount. And they don't do it really intentionally. They just do it. It's just how it is. It's just how they operate down there. So bank accounts, well, why would I have a bank account? Yeah, I mean, why keep going to the bank and putting money in it when I'm just going to take it out the next day anyway? So it's just to them, it's a waste of time. They don't understand that. There's a lot that needs to be done in that area too, I think. So there's just so many levels to all of this poverty issue. There are a lot of things being talked about now in this area, finally getting away from the dollar and cents idea of poverty and getting back to what I would call a more realistic, looking more at the underpinnings of poverty, the attitude and things like that. That seems to me to be very, very important. I have to tell you another story. This one's a little bit uncomfortable, not near as bad as what I'm going to end with, but Professor Happy up there. Yeah, that's right. Mr. Perky. Well, I hate not having a challenge, you know. That's why I teach seminary, you know. Yeah, well, that's a challenge, let me tell you. You don't even know the half of it. Yeah. So, we had a, they're getting it. Boy, I'm really worried what's going to happen during my preaching at chapel now. I'm worried that they won't say amen now, and that'll mean something too. Ah, see, that's the problem. Yeah. When I, just before I got to Shepherd City, a couple years before, I can't remember the exact date. I wasn't there. I can't remember when I was born because I barely was there. So there were two churches at Shepherd City, St. Augustine or St. Augustine and Shepherd of the City. St. Augustine is and still is an immigrant black church, I think the best way to put it. The district, and you can't paint one district with this brush without getting them all, but the district felt this was a great idea. We can put all the black people in one church, and that'll work great because they're black and they're black. This is a big mistake. And it went poorly. What happened was there was a big brouhaha. That's a cool word, isn't it? I don't know what it means, but it's not good. And as a result, St. Augustine is down the road from us at a place, and we're still at our building, you know. I don't know exactly, but it seems to me the problem is the attitude of poverty, or the attitude, this culture of poverty. There's something about, and this, I'm having the same difficulty with all the Hispanics moving to our neighborhood. Our American black population at our church is struggling with the fact that maybe we should reach out the neighborhood. Oh, the neighborhood's fine. You're not talking about the Hispanics, though, are you? Because they struggle with that. And because there's something, for our people, I'm just almost convinced they feel a little embarrassed by people with that much, who seem to be much more interested in not being receiving aid, but, you know, here we are in a new country, the best place I've ever lived, and America is the best place in the world. They have a different attitude toward our country because they haven't grown up here. They've grown up in places where this looks pretty shiny. And the inner city looks pretty darn shiny, too, for some of them. So there's a certain guiltiness with my congregation anyway, where they feel like those people just aren't like us. And I think that the church needs to recognize that tension. I wish it were not there, but it is. So there's another thing that we need to contemplate as a challenge with the immigrant populations that are moving so rapidly into our cities. You know, in Fort Wayne, our biggest growing population, our fastest growing population is the Burmese population. And we do have some great ministries going on with the Burmese here in town. It's really quite helpful and wonderful to see that. But I have to tell you, it's another challenge out there for us. How does the 4 or 5 generation of poverty intersect and interact with the new immigrant populations moving into their space? They're very territorial that way. So it's an interesting dynamic that we're going to have to try to figure out. I don't know the answer to it, by the way. I just know it's out there, okay? I would love to know the answer, but right now I'm still struggling with that one. Another challenge, I told you it'd get worse. I don't know if worse, that probably sounds very, sounds bad, doesn't it? What? Fatalistic, thank you. It doesn't need to be, that's a fact. But there is still, in our church body especially, I don't know about other church bodies, you know, they won't let me talk about other church bodies because I don't know anything about them. other than, you know, religious bodies in America. Y'all pastors all remember that, you know. Yeah, we got the latest and greatest up-to-date version of stuff that, well, let's just say we answer a lot of questions that aren't being answered. And we answer questions that aren't being asked anymore. But that's another story. I'll bring that up with the dean of students later, or the dean of academic dean when he's in a better mood. So now, this one has really been my biggest challenge, okay? And it's strange that it is, in my opinion. And that's the issue of funding and the urban core. Funding the mission. I'm going to speak slowly now so you can take notes. Funding models, at least in our church body that I've been bumping up against, are not keeping up with the new understanding and ministry model to the urban core. It is not difficult to access funds to feed and clothe or provide entertaining worship or to continue to enable people in their poverty. You can find money everywhere for that, folks. It's everywhere. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is there are monies available to make our ministries wards of the foundations so that we can continue to carry out a ministry that makes people wards of the church. And I think that's, I actually think it's criminal some days, but I think it's just people, we're not keeping up. We're a little behind. And, of course, any a foundation tends to be entrenched, and it's more difficult for them to change. And so many of the monies out there are not available to actually breaking the cycle of poverty. We heard Michael Matheson Miller yesterday speak about this, you know, doing the wrong thing in the beginning small and that it just continues to get bigger. Well, that's kind of where the monies are available to do the wrong thing. It's difficult to access funds to do the right thing, to do it the right way, to job train, to build, even to build a facility that educates, that reaches out on that kind of level, that empowers, if you will, or enables, that helps people to flourish. And that those monies are much more difficult to access. So certainly in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod right now, those at any sort of, what I would call significant level, those monies are difficult to come by. I pray that that will change. An example is, you know, I don't say this out of bitterness, although I've been there, in all honesty, but a large, well-heeled foundation in our town that specializes in Lutheran things. They all know that gets it down to one.
You know this is recorded.
I don't really even, it's okay. They won't give it to me anyway. I don't see what difference it makes. So, in fact, I refuse to ask anymore. I am not prostitute. Never mind. I am not doing that. Anyway, so they refuse or have not given any monies, and we've applied several times, toward the renovation of a building, an outreach center that we have purchased cross street, part of our ministry, to reach out to the community with feeding, with education, with nutrition. You know, it's going to have a commercial grade kitchen, going to have all of this stuff, space for health screening, space, you know, so we can at least get a start on this as we, God willing, partner with others and some corporate help. And political help's easy in this town. As long as you got a corporation first, the politicians will fall over themselves to get to you. So when we find that corporate partner, but in the meantime, we got work to do, you know. So can't just not do that. Well, it's not that much money, really, in the big grand scheme of things, but we're not given that. We don't fund that sort of thing. Now, if I wanted to start a clothing bank or a food bank or things like that, I could do that in a heartbeat. So that's very frustrating because the same group will and has given money to air-condition churches and build coffee shops, all in the name of urban ministry. I struggle with that. I'm working on it. I even prayed about it this morning so I wouldn't be an idiot when I got up front here, but I see I failed again. So I really truly do pray that this will change sooner than later, because the result of this is that we're almost, in some cases, I think, I don't think it has to be this way, but by default, we find ourselves or are forced into continuing to do the wrong thing, or maybe do the right thing the wrong way, however you want to put it. But as a result, we're only on the best case. The best thing we're doing is putting people in a holding pattern. On the other hand, we could very well be causing damage and harm. And that concerns me greatly. And I see that as a huge challenge for the church that lays ahead. So that really is my, I feel a lot better. Do you feel better? I feel like kind of cathartic. It's kind of cathartic now, yeah. Now my burden's yours and I'm out of it. I gave it to you. Okay. Thank you so much. I will say, Shepherd City, again, this urban ministry thing has sort of got a hold of me, and I really don't know what it's going to do to me, but I find myself, I've moved already. I'm nowhere near where the church is at yet, but I'm 1 mile away. I'm one move away from living next door. It's coming. I just, you know how you kind of know that, well, I'm just putting it off. I should have just taken the leap at first, but my wife, I would like to have her go with me. And because she really is the better part of me, you can believe that. That's not hard. We all marry up, guys. So, amen to that. Yeah. So, it does something to you. There's something about that. It must be the ministry. And I'm very excited. I'm actually very hopeful for the future, contrary to the challenges I laid out there. But there's the most amazing things begin with the most amazing challenge. And that's always true. Thank you very much for being pastoral and listening to my confession to this day. At this point, I'd like to have our speakers of today, Michael, Charles, come on up. And we're going to spend, I put my schedule here, but we're going to do a panel discussion until we have not much time. But we're going to spend about half an hour with the panel discussion. If you have some questions you would like to ask, we certainly have two very wise and brilliant people who know what they're doing to ask those questions of, and I'll sit in on it too.
Just do it.
Tap out your answer.
Morris code, you'll be fine.
Any questions for this? Is it August?
August?
August. This August group? James?
Gospel to them. This included interaction with the commercial and political bodies. So we have a lot of positive modes of action here. What are some of the typical challenges or obstructions that you experience, and how do we find our way around those?
Mm-hmm. I agree with what the statement that Jeff just shared at the end, where there's great obstacles, there's great opportunities for God to be glorified. So if you think you're going to go to the heart of the city where the many times there's much spiritual warfare, we wrestle against principalities, not flesh and blood. So where you find great opposition, you're in the right place. And so will you come with that prayed down vision? You're looking for that specific person of the city to partner with and serve their vision and mission, the corporate partners and business leaders. You have to be very careful in the beginning, as I shared before, not to broadcast that out to the masses, because it will be attacked. Remember, Sanballat and Tobias came to help out Nehemiah. And they weren't there to help, they were there to destroy the work. There are many fiefdoms that you're going to run into in the inner city, political, some churches that think they own the community, some corporations that all have domains that you're going to be crossing into. So you have to be extremely careful to find the God people of the city, which are there in great numbers, and be very cautious of who you partner with. What I always say is test everybody. You test everybody. Is this really kingdom, or is this about yourself? And so you're going to have lots of hardships and heartaches in the process, relationships that you thought were authentic, including yourself, that you're not being truly authentic about the kingdom and the heart of the neighborhood. So there's going to be great opposition from lots of people there. The key is to keep your faith in God, keep your eyes on Jesus, look for that one Velma relationship, that one corporate partner and pastor, and watch God work from there. But yes, do expect opposition. And I tell you, if you don't have opposition in what you're doing, you're probably not walking by faith. Can we say amen?
Amen.
No, that wasn't very good. Amen?
Amen. I was really struck yesterday, wrote it down, circled it a couple times, but when Michael Miller mentioned the way that we look at that person out there, are they an object or a subject?
Amen.
I've got to figure that out. I mean, how do I teach my people and my students to see the people out there not as objects but as subjects? I think that's going to be a big thing. I mean I know it's very, very important. I got to figure out a good way to do that, but I think that's essential in this.
Not that food pantries are not important.
No, I agree with you, absolutely, very important, but you know, more of it is attitude sometimes too, and that's going to be... Well, attitudes are always harder to change, you know. You can always make people change their actions, try their attitudes. That's, yeah.
If I can add to that, I think you need to partner people up so that if you take some of the poor people that have received or are receiving and get them working with the person in suburbia that wants to write the check,
amen,
when they're working together on something and this talking and connection happens at that point, and then all of a sudden, they're just not writing a check to some poor object, but they have a face on poverty. They have a face on helping. So you really have to get people involved with people.
Growing up in Texas, I never realized how wise my community was, because my whole community didn't believe in handouts. They believed in hand-ups. And there is a difference there. We had a family that they had 10 children. They lived in an old, dilapidated house, and all he did was cut firewood. Well, in Dallas, you might use firewood. South Houston, you don't need firewood. And yet everybody had huge piles of firewood by their house, didn't have a fireplace. But the thing was is that you bought your firewood and fed the Spencer family. A few years later, Social Security discovered them. They started giving them handouts. He became a drunk and died. Mrs. Spencer could get cigarettes. She got lung cancer. She died. And most of those kids still live on welfare, except for the three oldest ones who used to help their daddy cut firewood. And, you know, as Mr. Miller was talking yesterday about poverty, and as you were talking, Jeff, about understanding poverty is more than just not having money, but, you know, to have a sense of pride. Charles, you talked about bringing pride back into St. Thomas. And there is a godly pride, and there is a righteous pride that people can have and should have. And I think that's something that we don't realize how important we have. And the gospel has a sense of pride in the sense of God loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you, you know. That's how important you are to God, and now that needs to be, that's why you're so important to me too. Probably more observation than anything else.
Good word. Yep.
Hi, I'm Faith Swenson, deaconess intern with Pastor Pulse. My question, something I've been thinking a lot about, I'm very new to Shepherd of the City. I just started in August, and I hear a lot about, you know, single mothers and their children. There's a ton of them in the community, you know, but my biggest thing is how do I reach them? You know, Pastor Paul says a ton of good ideas once we get this community center up and going, but we need the funding for that first, for that community center. So now that we're just kind of in the grassroots, just beginning, how can we reach out? How do you advertise your programs like your Concordia House? You know, how do we get the news out that, hey, we as a church are here for you, we want to help you. How do we get that out to the community?
Just to give a suggestion, I'd say visit. If you have the mothers that come that are single, sit down, talk with them, say, can I stop by your house? Even if you have some free dumb excuse to go by. Here's a devotional, my devotions. I just wanted to give this to you. Maybe you would like to share with your kids. Sit and talk and find out what her needs are. If she's having problems getting the kids' coats or whatever, then go to a suburban Lutheran school in the appropriate grade and say, hey, I need some coats. And, you know, put in your newsletter, can we get this size and stuff like that? But you have to talk to that individual, that person, that subject, not that object, and then find out what their need is. And then all of a sudden, they will tell somebody else in the same boat, oh, man, the deacon, she helped me get my kids' winter coats or whatever else. And I think it'll grow from there.
I think the other thing is just what he mentioned earlier, the children lead to the parent. And so when you're breaking into a community in a good way for the gospel, serve their children. Give them a break. Find a way for them to have a free night. Do something that's not just during your convenient hours, like he was sharing that at midnight when the call comes, at 2 a.m. the call comes. How many single moms need a free night a week? So if you started something where you said, we'll have a program for your children, for you to just take a night off, you might even make a meal to go that they could go with other women and get together and build relationships, give them a free night. In our ministry, Velma always has days of beauty where we get women from the suburbs to come in and they do a fashion show with fashion. And I mean, these ladies have a red carpet, make a runway and spend the afternoon. And it's beautiful. I mean, we're not allowed in, thank God, but I mean, They're having an incredible time. So again, think, what would you like to do? A day of pampering, a day off, a day where you're taking care of my children, after school tutoring and mentoring, where you're helping with homework because she's working a job and comes home and is tired. Be the hands and feet of Christ. That will open the door until you get your community center. You've built trust and relationship. And then I always say, if you stop with the child goes home to a home that's not complete. And normally the parental structure will overcome anything good you've done. So you've got to address the parent. The child will lead you to the parent. And then the parent sees your authentic love because you love what they love most after God, their children. And so as you love them and serve them, that'll open the door to the parent's heart. Then when you start your program in the community center, they're going to be the first ones to sign up because you love their children. And that when you have GED or job training or anything like that, they're going to trust you. With Velma and I loved her son before he was killed in a drive-by shooting, her only child. But she called me first before 13 brothers and sisters because she knew I loved her son. So that's going to be the key, is you got to love their children just like you love your own.
They're so quiet.
I know.
Wow. It's after lunch.
I don't know. Maybe you can hear me without a mic.
Yes, we can. Well, I just comment on the demographics. We're just now getting into that in our ministry for each of our cities, but it's critically important. Remember when I said you define the community in which you're serving. If you do want corporate and government involvement, it will all be based on metrics of measurement, and they will not give just because we want to advance the gospel. That's not their mission. That's not their charge. So for them to fulfill their charge, meaning the government, and provide the services for the communities in which we live, it's critical to have the metrics that you can show statistically how you are helping to alleviate the problems of the neighborhood. So if you define your neighborhood, you should absolutely have demographics of the community. Use that as the beginning point and the measuring rod as you're going forward, so that there's demographic proof and metrics of measurement that you can substantiate the miracles that God is doing through this collaboration of government, corporate, church together. Have agreed upon goals. That way, when you're seeking funding from foundations, I know what I just heard you share about, you know, all of us, if we're doing what we're doing in this arena and we're doing it by faith. I was sharing with someone today at lunch, I'm not the theologian, but I don't know that all that Martin Luther was doing in his age was widely accepted by the church of his age. Can we say amen? I don't think there was a big parade saying, wow, the great reformer. I mean, this is amazing. So I've read enough to know. So when we do what we do, if we're doing it to reawaken the cities, we're going to be many times thought of, that's unusual, it's not needed, you don't understand the goal of the church. That's a good thing if it's by faith and obedience to the word. So what you're going to need is evidence of the change so that you can get resources not just from the church, but from organizations out. Foundations are incredible groups, not just Lutheran, but there's so many great foundations and cities that are aligned with your vision and mission that want to help you do that. So metrics of measurement to me are critical, and especially when you're collaborating, that's why if you have a metrics of measurement and you have multiple goals and visions, the way you've done this nationally with all these incredible ministries, it's going to force you to collaborate, because the grant is typically going to say, unless you handle this, this, and this, we are not going to give you the funding. That's fantastic, because it makes us work outside of ourselves and to look that we're meeting the metrics in every area. When you start having that kind of change, God is glorified, the groups are incredibly blessed who are a part of the partnership with you, and you can measure the goals and successes and then share it with others of how God is moving. So demographics is critically important. It's hard stuff. It's stuff I don't do. We have people that do it for us, and it's really helped us shape the organization to see, are we effective at what we're doing, or do we just like what we're doing? Hmm. Say amen? Amen. Because a lot of times we like what we're doing, but it's not affecting change. If it doesn't affect change, then we need to do something different.
Thank you for the affirmation. Appreciate
amen.
It.
You bet.
Mike, you live in community too. I don't know if you mentioned that or not. Do you live in that area? No? Okay. I'm going to ask you to go way back, like maybe in, did you say 79 when you started in the community or whatever?
About 25 years ago.
Okay.
That's as far back as I can remember.
Okay. I'm a newbie. My wife and I just moved into a community, and it's just been a wonderful blessing for us, and that love. I mean, we have more kids now. It's just awesome. And connecting with the kids, and I see my wife, someone mentioned the trust with women, and I see that for my wife more than, and. But I mean, we're going to be doing some after-school things, but mine is 20-something guys, and I'm feeling really, they just hang around all day. And I just, you know, I'm out of my comfort zone a little bit going, and I just, maybe if one of you guys want to comment on next step there.
Before I came here, I had to run to the grocery store because we pick up a bunch of flowers and do our own altar flowers. And one of the men said, why don't you stop and pick me up? You know, wherever I go, if one of them can go with me, they want to ride, they want to talk. That's a time when they want to share. It's a time when I almost feel like the parent in many cases. One of the guys that, the man who I helped, whose mother came and said, here's the money to start a recovery house. When he moved out of state, he came and sat down and he said, man, he goes, I didn't really use my NA sponsor like I should have, but I used you. And he goes, you were there when I was sick. You showed up with the medicine and the soup and whatever else at the apartment. And you were my father image when I needed advice on banking or jobs or choices. Like that. And that's the time I think they want that familyness almost when they're there. So they go all the time. I meant. Another pastor says, your problem is, you know, you live with them all the time. Some go on vacation with my wife and me even, parishioners and stuff like that at times. We've taken, you know, the single guy and his two kids on vacation.
Amen.
So just enjoy it. Yeah. Enjoy it. Adopt them and enjoy it.
And I would affirm exactly what he's saying. So often we think discipleship is a Bible study. Yeah. That's a far cry from a Bible study.
Yeah.
Jesus walked 3 years they lived and walked among him. So the key is what he's saying is so beautiful. I don't actually live in Bontoc because I have a community development staff member who is called to live there.
Mm-hmm.
And I have multiple cities, so I visit the various cities and I can't be that much intricately involved. Plus, mm-hmm. it'd be about me moving to the inner city in Dallas, quite honestly, and I don't want it to be that because the community is rebirthing. It doesn't need me.
Yep.
But all along the journey, it was allowing them, just as I said, I will walk with you as far as you want to walk. When you quit walking, I'm going to keep going. Meaning, we've got to keep moving together. Just as he said, and he's beautifully modeled, access. If this was your son calling, would you give them that access?
Yeah.
Cell phone numbers, going to meet them wherever they are. They've got trouble in their house. You pick them up, you find them. But they have to have access. So the 20-something young men that you're gathering around you, praise God for that. Because they'll disciple you and grow you by seeing their steps of faith that are bold and courageous, and you'll disciple them by showing them the word of God and the pattern of life that God has given you. those will someday be your sons in the faith. They'll be your Timothys that will bring restoration to the community. They'll be your Joshua and Calebs. And so I just affirm that. Make that your priority, because that's your priority as a man of God, to build men of God who will restore their family and marriage and family and community one life at a time.
If I can just add to that, when I have vicars, I constantly remind them that, from my personal opinion, is that when you get your call, you did not get a job. Okay. You got a life. You know, pastors are not my favorite people to hang around with.
Oh, man.
I get real upset when you go to a meeting and they complain about they had a funeral on their day off. It's like, you don't have a day off. You have a life. This is your life. This is not a job. You don't clock, you know, a time clock and stuff like that. So when you view it that way, it doesn't matter whether you get, you know, a complete day off or it's two portions of a day or whatever else. So it's a lifestyle. And if you view it as a lifestyle, then you don't get upset you're working and when you're not working. I think that's real important. Another real quick thing, my family doctor when I was a kid, if you went in to see him, before he would even ask what was the matter with you, he'd say, oh, Charles, here. And he pulled out his drawer, and he had all these clippings that he would clip out of the newspaper. Mm-hmm. This old Episcopal guy. And he'd say, here, you need to read this to be a good pastor. And one of the things he said to me is he said, I went all those years to medical school simply so that phone would ring and wake me up in the middle of the night and say, doctor, I need you. He said, you remember that when they say, pastor, I need you.
Good word.
Thank you. Thanks, guys.
You bet.
At this time, we'll take about 15-minute break. I see the good stuff has arrived. And don't forget the map in the back. Take a look at that. And then we'll reconvene. We're going to do some question and answering in groups. I don't know if we're going to do how many groups, but the Reverend Schoenholz will sort it out for us.